I want to just start off with a question of why suffering? Age-old question, why suffering? Why are some children born with birth defects? Why are some children born without life at all? Why do godly men and women develop cancer and die long before their time? Why are we always, a real personal one, why are we always so broke? If God is so strong, so loving, and so mighty, why is life so difficult? Have you ever asked questions like these? Or maybe you're afraid to ask these kinds of questions. You see, suffering is one of the greatest stumbling blocks people have to faith. Yet it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, this morning's passage shows us that it is often in the context of suffering that we see God's glory most clearly. So we're in John chapter 9, the first seven verses. And let's start just by reading the story. He says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. As I think you can see from the very beginning, this story brings up the question of the problem of suffering. Look again at verse 1. It says, as he, speaking of Jesus, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Okay, what I want you to notice first of all is that Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who sees the man. In fact, I would venture to say that the disciples didn't even notice him. He was just the background noise of the local beggars. He was just the background noise of the one that people walked by and tried not to notice. You ever caught yourself doing that? Seeing people, especially when we traveled overseas, and begging is a lot more common in different places like Egypt and etc. You get to where you do everything you can to not make any eye contact. And yet as Jesus walks by this man, he very deliberately notices him. And not only does he notice him, but he takes the initiative to point him out to the disciples. In fact, I almost wonder if Jesus doesn't say, guys, do you see this man begging for alms on the side of the road? He was born blind. And the fact that he was born blind raises the ever-troubling problem of suffering. If God is a God of love, why is there suffering? But again, notice that it is Jesus who initiates both the dialogue with the disciples and ultimately the encounter with the man. But then notice, secondly, notice in verse 2, notice the problem of sin. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, the question they ask is a very simple one. Who sinned? And yet if you think about it, their question reveals serious misunderstandings about the nature of sin. And the first misunderstanding that it reveals is the misunderstanding that says that sin is primarily external and observable. The question, who sinned, assumes that you can point back to a specific, observable, identifiable sin. I.e., on January 8th at 3 p.m., his mother did, and you fill in the blank. It also assumes that some sins are worse than others. After all, why was this man born blind, where another man might be born with just a cleft lip or a visual birthmark? But we need to realize that sin is much deeper than our external actions. For example, and this is an illustration you may have heard me use before, I stole it from somebody else, but Do you realize that it could be sinful for me to walk in the house after work and give my wife a kiss? Now, at first reaction, you say, well, how could that be sinful? She's your wife. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to show your affection. Well, hang on to that question. I'll come back to it in a minute. Because I think we need to look deeper at sin. Sin is not merely external and observable. It's not just merely breaking one of the lists of the thou shalt nots. Shall not steal, thou shalt not lie. You know, even beyond the Ten Commandments. You know, in the religious background I grew up with, we had a much longer list. You know, it included things like thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not have a guitar in worship, and, you know, many other things. But even that, it's not about the externals. It's much deeper. Larry Crabb says it well. He says, sin has no explanation. It is neither rational nor reasonable. It is foolishness, sheer insanity, an inexplicable mystery. It is more than wrong choices, more than bad behavior, more than wrong understanding. You see, sin cannot be explained, but it can be defined. Listen to John Piper's definition of it. He says, sin is, quote, perverted passions, sweet idolatries in which the longing heart embraces the wrong, i.e. futile satisfaction. It is the treasonous pursuit of satisfaction from the wrong source. The reality is that you and I were created for pleasure. We were created for glory. But the only way that we can experience real pleasure and real glory is in the place of communion with the Trinity, communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our problem, as we've looked at several times in the last couple months, is that we are too easily distracted into seeking our deepest needs for sources other than God. Again, the Jeremiah 2 passage that we've looked at a lot lately. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Our sin is that instead of drinking deeply of God, we have pursued this life and its delusions, believing that eventually that will quench our thirst. My sin is my commitment to make my life work. It is my commitment to enjoy life, avoid pain, and find fulfillment outside of God. Crabb also says this. He says, sin is priority attachment to secondary things, to sources of pleasure which are legitimate until they proudly and rebelliously assume first thing status in our minds, i.e. our beliefs. And our hearts, meaning our passions. This idea of first things, second things is one that Crabb takes from C.S. Lewis, meaning first things are our relationship with God, second things our family, our jobs, our professions, etc., etc. And so what he says is that sin is priority attachments, making those second things first, making the things that should not be the priority in our life. And that's why it can be a sin for me to come home from work and kiss my wife. And let me give you an example that I think you can now understand. What if I was an hour and a half late coming home? What if I got tied up with a phone call? Or let's make it even uglier. What if I just got tied up because I had a few minutes left and I decided to go online and I got wrapped up in, you know, some of my not sinful in and of themselves, but some of my perusing online. And I look down and it's been an hour and it's an hour and a half late. And I'm like, oh man, I got to get home. And so I get home and I go in the garage and I go in the house and Debbie's in the kitchen. She's had a frightful day with the kids. They've been climbing all over. I've missed dinner. And I walk in and she's cleaning up and I want to give her a big kiss and tell her how much I love her. You see, if my purpose of the kiss is not to express my love to her, but an attempt to avoid the pain of her frustration and disapproval, then my sin is that I am attempting to avoid pain rather than engage my wife and attempting to hide it in, of all things, the affectionate kiss of a husband to his wife. Augustine defines sin this way. He says that sin is to be caved in on oneself. Whenever I attempt to revolve the world around me instead of God, that is sin. Sin is not primarily external and observable. It's primarily internal and hidden. And yet the disciples' first misunderstanding is that it's primarily external and observable. Their second misunderstanding is that sin is the immediate antecedent for suffering. Notice the assumption of the blame in the story. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption is that since sin always brings suffering, suffering must therefore be the evidence of sin. Therefore, the only question can be, whose sin is it? In fact, Rabbi Ammi from the oral tradition of Jesus' day said, there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. In the minds of the people of Jesus' day, there is no doubt that this man suffers as the direct consequence of either his sin or his parents' sin. But think about the problem that creates. He was born blind. So they wrestle with two seemingly contradictory statements from the Old Testament. And here are those statements. Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And so some teachers of Jesus' day took on this verse and said, see, this is why people suffer. This is how you explain birth defects. This is how you explain children, people who suffer with things from birth. But others, teachers, would point to Ezekiel 18:20, where it says, a child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be his own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be his own. And so this man born blind creates this conundrum that doesn't fit their theology. A man is born blind, so who sinned? So tell us, Jesus, whose fault is it? Did this man kick his mother with malicious intent while he was in the womb? Did his father sleep around on his mother while she was pregnant? Did his mother bow down to an idol with him in her womb? The wrong assumption is that visible external suffering is always a direct result of sin. They fail to realize that suffering is a natural outgrowth of life in a fallen world. And yes, on one level, suffering does always go back to sin. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled in the garden, there would be no birth defects, cancer, or physical sufferings. Their revolt against God led to the fallen world that we live in. So in that sense, all suffering is the result of sin. The problem, however, is that they want to attach blame to the suffering. And just think about how useful that is. After all, if it's his fault that he is blind, then how much easier is it to walk by him without throwing him some coins and blessing him financially? You see, if it's his fault, I can feel justified ignoring his pleas for alms as I walk by. But if it isn't his fault, then maybe I need to respond. But notice how Jesus answers their question. Look at verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now wait 1 second, Jesus. Are you saying that this suffering is a, quote, good thing? Yes, as a matter of fact, he is. Jesus, in essence, says you have it all wrong. He isn't suffering because someone did something worthy of blame and condemnation. He is suffering because God has chosen to use him in a special way for God's glory. And so starting in verse 3, we have Jesus explaining the purpose of suffering. Again, look at 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now think about that, folks. Jesus is saying that a man was born blind, that he'd lived all his life to this point just for this day. And we need to wrestle with that. And the first thing we need to wrestle with is we need to see that the disciples examined God through suffering. That as we bring this question of suffering, we need to recognize that the wrong vantage point can lead us to horrible places. The disciples chose to examine God through the lens of human suffering. They looked at this man's blindness and then asked the question, "Who is God?" Excuse me. If this man is blind because his parents sinned, then God can't really be trusted. I mean, think about it. How fair is it to make a child suffer because of the sins of his parents? Now, if it was his fault, well, then that's a whole different matter. Still a difficult matter, since it would have had to been his fault while he was still in the womb. But you need to understand something here. Their problem is that they are asking the question from the wrong perspective. When they attempt to understand God from the perspective of man, they attempt to understand God under the illusion that life revolves around man and not around God. So they ask, who sinned? Jesus, on the other hand, approaches the situation from a completely different starting point. The disciples examined God through suffering, but Jesus examined suffering through the lens of God. The disciples began their thinking with a man born blind and then proceeded to examine God. Jesus began his thinking with a loving and all-powerful God and then examined the case of a man born blind. If you begin your journey from the wrong point of departure, it doesn't matter how well you follow the directions. You will end up at the wrong destination. Jesus began with God and determined that this man's suffering was a prelude to glory. Why? Because Jesus understood God's love. Jesus understood God's plan for mankind and for life. Jesus, therefore, knew that, quote, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes, even though Paul hadn't yet written that. So Jesus says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in His life. And so that leads us to verse 4, where we find the priority of day. Look at verse 4. Jesus goes on, He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus says, now is the time to act. Now is the time to see the work and the glory of God because I am here. Now is the time to do what my Father has called me to do. Well, question, what is the Son supposed to do? Exactly what the Son always does, glorify the Father. How? By setting the captives free. You see, it's daytime. Jesus is here. Now is the time to join the Father in the work He is already doing. But notice there is also a hint of the cross there. He says, night is coming when no one can work. Jesus says, I'm here, but I won't be here forever. But I'm here now, so let's do what my Father is already doing. Let's honor the priority of day. And honoring the priority of the day requires the presence of light. Look at verse 5. It says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The reason it is day is not because the celestial sun is shining in the heavens. No, the reason it is day is because the eternal Son is walking on the earth. The light of the world is in their very midst, and therefore they cannot be in darkness. And folks, we could spend all day talking about the ramifications of Jesus' claim, I am the light of the world. But I want to give you one quote from Dr. Larry Crabb that I think sums it up quite well. And it's one that I've wrestled with for 2 years now since I heard him say it. He says, whatever I think is wrong with me isn't the real problem until I get to the point where Jesus is the only solution. Now think about that. Because I got to tell you, in my struggle, in my faith journey, I get so easily fixated on whatever the circumstance around me is. And I buy into the misconception that if I can just fix the circumstance, if I can just get these people to do what I want, or if I can just get her to do what I want and need, then things will be good. But listen to it again. Whatever I think is wrong with me isn't the real problem until I get to the point where Jesus is the only solution. If Jesus is the light of the world, then my real problem isn't that my spouse won't love me the way I want her to. My real problem isn't that my children are in rebellion to me and to God. My real problem isn't that I have cancer. My real problem isn't even that I was born blind. My real problem is that while the light of the world is offered to take up residence in my heart and illuminate my darkness, I continue to insist on doing it myself. I continue to feel my way through the darkness, believing deep in my heart that it all depends on me. I must make my life work. The universe revolves around me, and I cannot let myself down. And again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And if you remember from a few weeks ago in 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But then notice verse 6 and 7. It's not enough for him to say that I am the light of the world, but he offers the proof of light. It says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, I want you to just use your imaginations for a moment. Put yourself in the man's sandals. Imagine one minute you sit beside the road and beg for alms, and the very next you hear a group of men coming your way, and as they approach, you realize that you are the object once again of their discussion. Oh, you've heard the debate countless times before. It's the same argument time and time again. Whose fault is it that I'm blind? Is it the consequence of my sin or my parents'? Was I a rebellious fetus? Was mom an idolatrous woman? Was my father an adulterous man? Do you have any idea how sick and tired I am of this stupid discussion? If I could, I would just get up and run away and hide, but it's not exactly one of my strengths as a blind man. But then I heard Jesus' words. Neither this man, nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Okay, now I don't know whether to feel exonerated or even more greatly offended. I feel exonerated because at least now someone defends both my honor and my parents' honor. But I'm also greatly perplexed. Because how in the world could all the years of my suffering in darkness and shame be for God's glory? I never even saw my mother's face. I live a life begging for alms because I can't work. And now he says that this happened for God's glory? And then, while my mind is still trying to grasp Jesus' strange words, I hear him spit in the dirt right in front of me. And the next thing I know, I feel the plop plop without the fizz fizz. Because he's just made two mud pies out of clay and spit and slapped them in my eyes. I don't know about you, but by now I'm speechless. I've been humiliated in ways you can't even imagine as a blind beggar. But I've never had anyone put mud in my eyes. But then it gets worse. Now he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam? Why in the world do I need to go all the way down there? Surely someone has a bucket of water or a skin of water. Surely there is a well nearby. And not only does he tell me to go to the pool of Siloam, but he just gets up and walks away. At the very least, he could have led me by the hand. But no. He puts mud in my eyes and tells me to stumble my way to the outside of town and go wash in a specific pool. The craziest thing, however, is that I can't get his words that the work of God might be displayed in his life out of my head. So I go. I go to the pool, and when I wash the mud out of my eyes, the mud takes the darkness with it. For the first time in my life, I can see the light of day, and it's so bright, it's blinding. For the first time in my life, I can see my own reflection in the pool. It's funny, but I never knew I was so handsome. I see the green grass and the trees and the flowers, and the darkness is gone. And immediately I remember Jesus' words. I am the light of the world, and my life will never be the same. Incredible, isn't it? Now the story goes on, and in some ways it gets even better, in some ways it gets unbelievable. And we'll pick that up next week. But I want to stop now and spend some time looking at some applications for us from this story. The first application I want us to see, and please stick with me on this because it can sound complicated, but it's really not, is that we must move from a Ptolemaic spirituality to a Copernican spirituality. This is a college town, right? So I'm allowed to do some of this stuff. In the second century, Claudius Ptolemy wrote a book called Almagest, which translated means the greatest. In it, he established the geocentric theory of the universe, i.e. that everything revolves around the earth. Sun, moon, stars, all revolve around us. All revolves around man. Spiritually, we do the same thing. We believe that everything revolves around man. And even more specifically, we believe that everything revolves around me. God is our provider whose job it is to make us healthy, happy, and dare we say even wealthy. Every struggle, every joy is defined and understood in terms of me and not God. That was the disciples' problem with the man born blind. How can you explain the logic behind a man born blind? It doesn't make sense from a man-centered perspective. In the early 1500s, Nicholas Copernicus introduced the radical theory that the earth is not stationary and at the center of the universe, but actually moves in orbit around the sun. It was so radical and so fundamental that historians now refer to this time as the Copernican Revolution. And that's what we need to experience spiritually. The world does not revolve around you and me. It doesn't even revolve around man. It revolves around God. Listen to the words of John Piper in Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. He says, "We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul, and when it does, all the planets of life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart." Think about what would happen to our solar system if the sun were removed. The gravitational force that it exerts would no longer be there, and everything would spin into total utter chaos. And folks, that's what happens spiritually when we take God out of the center of our world. When we attempt to put ourselves there, when we attempt to put our spouse there, when we attempt to put anything in the center of the universe other than God, everything spins apart. We must move from the place where everything revolves around me to the place where everything revolves around God. But then secondly, we must see the sin of our hearts rather than the externals of our flesh. Now folks, I wrestled with how to word this because When I say the sin of our hearts here, I mean our old heart of stone, not the new heart of the new covenant. And I think that's an important distinction. But you see, when God becomes the center of our universe, our sin screams from within us, just as the demons cried out for mercy whenever they came face to face with Jesus. Whenever God truly becomes the center of our universe, then we see the ugliness that is our old nature. And it screams at us so loudly that we have to deal with it. And when we hear the screams of our sin, we must not be discouraged or feel condemned. Instead, we must be broken. We must see the truth of who we are and in brokenness cry out simply, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And you see, that's where real change begins to take place, because I can't fix it. I can't fix the mess in you or in me. The only thing I can do is confess it. The only thing I can do is lay it before God and say, Lord, this is who I am. I agree with you that it is so far from who I ought to be. So, Lord, please have mercy. And the amazing thing is that He always does. And little by little, from darkness to light, from glory to glory, we are transformed by His power day by day. But it requires us opening our eyes and see how deep the sin goes, rather than focusing on the externals that we can control or excuse. But then third, we must see suffering as an opportunity for God rather than a problem for man. Whatever struggle you face today, realize that you can look at it from a man-centered perspective and be dismayed. Or you can choose to allow God, through His Spirit that lives in you, to reveal how this very struggle is so that the work of God might be displayed in your life. You see, Satan wants to speak to you and me anytime we suffer and tell us that God is not good, that our hearts don't matter to God. And if God is not good and your heart doesn't matter, then you must do something. You must take control of the situation. Find a way to make it work for your benefit and your glory, and find a way to avoid pain. But at the same time that Satan is whispering his lies to you, the Spirit of God says, be still and know that I am God. Rest. Allow me to use this struggle, this suffering, to bring you into a deeper knowledge and understanding of the glory of God. Ride the rhythms of grace and experience my living waters. You see, we must see sufferings as an opportunity for God's glory, rather than problems for me to solve. But then fourth, we must see the light of the world rather than the darkness of our circumstance. Was the darkness great when you were abused by one of your parents? Certainly. Was the darkness great when you lost a child? Absolutely. Was the darkness great when your spouse left you? Cheated on you? Definitely. Was the darkness great when you lost your job or were stuck in one you hated? Yeah. Is the darkness great right now when you sit in a room where everyone loves God and yet you feel alone? Certainly. But I have good news for you. Jesus is the light of the world, and His light will penetrate the darkest corner and the deepest pit if we will only let Him in. And you don't have to be alone, because I know for a fact, because I've experienced it myself, that there are people in this very room who would love the privilege of walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death. They aren't afraid of your mess. They aren't afraid of your sin, and they aren't afraid of your shame. And neither is Jesus, because He is the light of the world. But then finally, The reality is that we must stumble in the darkness before we can appreciate the light. Think about this. How many years did the man suffer before the light of the world opened his eyes? Realize this, suffering always precedes glory. Even Jesus had to suffer before being glorified. And so much of our lives we spend stumbling in the darkness, so that when Jesus penetrates that darkness, we can appreciate the light. Listen to the story one more time and let it sink in. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that in many ways we are the blind man by the road. And we are the disciples trying to figure out why. And Lord, what we need more than anything is a touch from you. We need you as the light of the world to come and penetrate our darkness. We need you to come and to call us to that place of rest. We need you and you alone, Lord. Lord, we confess that too often we have fixated on problems that are too easily solved. They can be solved by money. They can be solved by a relationship. They can be solved by a job change or even just changing the hours of our job, Lord. When the reality, Lord, is the only thing that will solve our problem is you. Because our deepest problems, our deepest needs, Lord, can only be met by you because they are too vast, they are too great, and nothing other than the light of the world, nothing other than the streams of living water, nothing other than the bread of life can fill that void. And so, Lord, we just come to you this morning and we just confess that you are all we need. And we ask, Lord, that you bring us to the place where we can truly rest in you, where we can truly accept that you are all I need, and that we can crawl into your arms and rest, knowing that you are enough. So Lord, we come to you this morning and we just thank you and we praise you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing "Rest in You." And as we sing, if you need prayer, just raise your hand and I'd love to pray with you.